Well, before I begin today's sermon, I want to mention that I have finally reached a goal that was on my list for a long time of putting together a James study guide. And I wasn't preaching the last couple weeks, so I was able to take a couple hours last week and just get this done, which I was very thankful for. And it was a great experience for me. So this James study guide, we had 50 available at the Connection Center. There's probably more there. But we've also put it on our website. On the homepage, you can download it at home. And I know it's a bit late, we're in chapter 4, but if you started today, you would still get through the study guide before we would end the series on James. So there's a scripture reading, and there's two questions per scripture reading. It's 18 days long, and there's a prayer prompt at the end of each daily reading. So if you don't have a plan for your own personal daily Bible study, now you do. And so I just want to commend this to you. If you'd like to take that, it's available for you as you do it at home, and then we do it at church, and it's a powerful experience when you're doing both. Well, let me start today's message with a comparison. I want to tell you about the normal Christian in America. We'll name her Sharon. Sharon's a 27-year-old single woman. She's got a good job, and she's very well liked by her coworkers. She was raised in a Christian home, attends church regularly, and believes that Jesus died for her sins. She occasionally helps out on the worship team at church, having some singing gifts, and by all external appearances, Sharon has it all together. She's a devoted Christian. But what most people don't know about Sharon is that because Sharon has deep financial debt, school loans to pay off, a car payment for her 2010 Lexus, an $800 per month mortgage, which she'll be paying on for the next 28 years. Because of all that, she gives $300 per year to the Lord's work. Now, what also people don't know about her is that she recently met a man at a bar, and they've been dating for a couple of months. And because Sharon has her own home, because they are in love with one another, and because it would help pay the rent, they've been seriously discussing just moving in together. I mean, it only makes sense to do that. Let's compare Sharon to her non-Christian neighbor, Andy. Andy lives across the street. He's 30 years old. And Andy also has a very good job. He's well-respected in his workplace. Andy has no desire to become a Christian. It's really not on his radar, nor does he care to. And even though Andy has a car payment of his own for his Honda Accord, a $700 per month mortgage payment, which he'll be paying on for the next 29 years, he managed to give $500 last year to charities, and he's pretty proud of that he's able to give that much money away. Now, all this financial debt for him is not such a big deal because he met Carla about a year ago at a drinking party, and they moved in together about 8 months ago, and she's helping to pay the rent. So financially, it's not that big of a deal for them anymore because they're combining both of their incomes. Let me ask you a question. Why are these stories so similar? Don't you think there should be some stark differences between the way Sharon lives her life and the way Andy lives his life? Now, let me assure you that even though these stories are made up, the elements in these stories are by no means fictitious. They represent what happens on a daily basis in the lives of Christians. The explanation of what's going on in Sharon's life can be found in the story of a man named Demas in the Bible. Not much is written about Demas, but what is spoken of him is very condemning, I guess we might say, or shocking. In Philemon verse 24, Demas is called a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. He's on fire for Jesus. He's ministering for the Lord with the Apostle Paul. I mean, sort of a mega missionary of his day. And Demas is right along with him, on fire for the Lord. But when we get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we read this. This is later on in life. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. He loved the present world. He left behind the mission of Christ. We don't know all what that looks like in Demas's life, but he left it behind and deserted Paul, and therefore has deserted Christ. Now, that same phrase could be used by the Lord Jesus in our lives. Jesus Christ is with us today, spiritually, but if he were to stand before us, first of all, we wouldn't be standing. We'd be on the ground. But secondly, he could say in all of our lives, at least in some of our spheres, including mine, that you have loved this present world and you've deserted me. In some lives, he could say your whole life is characterized by a love of the world rather than a love of me. And so today's passage speaks directly to this theme of worldliness. Loving the world. Our values are from the world. We've planted roots in the world, and we have a temporal mindset rather than an eternal mindset. Now, I understand we all battle these two things at once in our lives, no matter how devout we are in our relationship with Christ. But some are characterized by worldliness. Even though we all battle it, some have given themselves over completely to it. So please turn your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. And I'm going to read that for us. So it's also projected on the screen. James 4, 4 through 10. Very direct language by James. He says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Very direct language. Let's do that. Let's humble ourselves to receive God's word. God, I pray that you would speak today very powerfully through your scriptures, and that you would teach us individually what you want for us and us as a church. Thank you for being in our midst. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today I have an illustration for you, as you've already seen. And I'm going to use this illustration throughout the message. On the right here, we have a six-pack of root beer. It's root beer, okay? But each bottle has, this is a picture of drunkenness with the world. Each bottle has a particular sinful attitude or worldly attitude. This is pride. This is religion, making my own way to God. This is envy. This is greed. This is a lust. And this is self. We could actually put a 24-pack up here and keep naming them off, but you get the point. The contrast between this life of drunkenness with the world, intoxication by the world, and the contrast of this life of drinking in the pure water of the Holy Spirit and being purified so that my actions are not driven by just mere behavior modification, but driven by a heart that's been changed, and then my actions reflect that. Today, I believe that James is sounding two alarms for Christians to wake up from worldliness. And please, listen, it's not the Christians out there in another church or the people in the back of the worship center today. It's us in every row, including me standing behind this pulpit. So let's examine our own hearts. Here's the first alarm that James sounds, and that is that too many Jesus followers are drunk with the world. Too many Jesus followers are drunk with the world. I'm borrowing this language from our Call to Purity weekend. And there was a book that was referenced there called Intoxicated with Babylon, representing the world. So where too many of us are drunk with the world, James calls it friendliness with the world. Let me give you some more evidence of how Christians, by and large, are drunk with the world. There's a book written by Ron Sider named The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, Why Don't Christians Live What They Preach? And I read an excerpt from the book this week. It was online. And he gives multiple evidences from surveys that the lifestyles of born-again or aka evangelical Christians, are no different than the non-Christian world by and large. Here's some quotes. First of all, he says, by their daily activity, most Christians regularly commit treason. With their mouths, they claim that Jesus is Lord, but with their actions, they demonstrate allegiance to money, sex, and self-fulfillment. This is really what the whole book of James is about, is that our actions betray our true commitments. If we really have faith, then it's going to come out in our actions in a certain way. If we don't have faith, it's either there's going to be no actions or the actions will be way off target. They'll be off the path. And so this is what Ron Sider says also. I'm going to give you another quote. He says, to say that there's a crisis of disobedience in the evangelical world today is to dangerously understate the problem. Born-again Christians divorce at about the same rate as everyone else. Self-centered materialism is seducing evangelicals to the point that only 6% of born-again Christians tithe. 100% is the goal, 6%, do the math, that's 94% do not tithe. Born-again Christians justify and engage in sexual promiscuity, both premarital sex and adultery, at astonishing rates. Racism and perhaps physical abuse of wives seems to be worse in evangelical circles than elsewhere. This is scandalous behavior for people who claim to be born again by the Holy Spirit and to enjoy the very presence of the risen Lord in their lives. And this is what is so confusing for Christians who are trying to live and are living a holy life, but also for the world. It's like, you have the power of Christ in you. Here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can pluck me out of your hand. And then there's no power for our daily living to snap the chains of sin? And there's no difference, by and large, between the way the world would act. Why is the dichotomy? Why the disconnect there? One final quote. He says, the findings in numerous national polls conducted by highly respected pollsters like the Gallup Organization and the Barna Group are simply shocking. He shares a quote. Gallup and Barna, laments theologian Michael Horton, hand us survey after survey demonstrating that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles of every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. Indicting evidence against us. Why is this? It's because the majority of Christians, according to these surveys, are drunk with the world. And so we pick up bottle after bottle and we slam it back thinking it's not that big of a deal. But we slip farther and farther away from the Lord. And what happens is that by and large, we are drunk with the world and therefore unengaged with the mission of Christ, happy to have our ticket out of hell, not caring at all that my neighbor is headed there. And then also, it's not that we've been sort of snuck up on by the enemy. Many of us have opened the door wide to our homes and to our hearts and said, come on in, world, sit down. Can I get you something to eat? We've opened the door wide and said, come on in. Almost to the point where Jesus would feel very uncomfortable living in our hearts and living in our homes. This should not be. And so James speaks directly to this. Don't you love that the Word of God is living and active, and so what he addresses then is still a very prominent issue now. This is God's ancient Word, proof that God has spoken for all generations. So James 4, 4, and 5 we're going to look at now. He says, you adulteresses, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. If you are a friend of the world, you will become an enemy of God by default. Are you a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God? Am I a friend of the world and therefore an enemy of God? The word friend here means love. It's another word for love in the New Testament. You love the world. You, by association, you have a fond affection to the world. One translator tried to bring out the meaning of this particular passage and said that if we are cozy with the world, then we are an enemy of God. So picture this. There's a room. You walk into the room. There's two couches in this room. Jesus is sitting on one couch, and the devil's sitting on the other. And so when we walk into this room, if we're friend of the world, we grab our blanket, and we get on the couch with the devil, and we snuggle up, and we get all warm with him. Where Jesus sits on the couch all alone. You see, because you can't sit on both couches at the same time. And so that's what's happening. That's what James is addressing. And friend of the world. An enemy is one who is antagonistic, who is hostile, opposed to the other. Do we really want to be an enemy of God Almighty? I mean, of all the enemies to choose, that's a really bad choice to be an enemy of God. He can muster any army at any moment and annihilate his foe. We can't both be a friend of the world and of God. In the middle of verse 4, he says, if you desire or resolve in your heart, if you make a determined choice to be a friend of the world, then you are an enemy of God. With Jesus, we know there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. And I know that many here, you've made a clean break of the world. Maybe you used to live this way, and now you want to be real far away from drunkenness with the world. That's awesome. And I understand that we fall. James says it back in James chapter 3. He says, we all stumble in many ways. And God gives the grace. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we can't live for both at the same time. I think of the illustration in the Old Testament. Remember the great moment of Elijah on Mount Carmel? If you're not familiar with that story, Elijah was a prophet of God, and the people were wavering between two devotions to the true and living God and to the God of the day named Baal. You can read about him in the Bible. And so Elijah says this to the people as he sets up this competition. He says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Get off the fence. Choose one or the other, is what he's saying. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says the same thing. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. Brothers and sisters at Findlay E-Free Church, let's all listen to that again. We cannot serve God and wealth, the system of the world. We can't do that. The two are diametrically opposed to one another. Does the God of wealth have you, or is the God, the real God, over top of your wealth, and then you use it for him? You see, the reason this is such a big deal is because the whole world system is opposed to God's righteousness and his ways. The world is in no way interested in promoting godliness and righteousness in our lives. When you go out into the world, to the mall, to a concert, or wherever you go, typically those things do not edify your relationship with Christ. You know, in some of the stores, you know, the American Eagle store, there's not a Bible verse next to the advertisement advertising their clothes, is there? So many times when we go out into the world, even though it's not our intention, we come out and we just feel like, man, I kind of feel distant from God right now. I need to go home and take a spiritual shower to kind of cleanse myself of just the system of the world, okay? And so we don't go out there for that intention necessarily, but this is just the natural pull of the world pulling us away from God. The system of the world is not interested in promoting righteousness and godliness in our lives. Rather, it wants to promote selfish and devilish indulgence at the expense of our own soul and the mission of Jesus Christ. It's very easy, and we can very quickly be lulled to sleep thinking that my mission is the supreme mission in the world rather than the evangelization of the world, which starts in my own family and then across the street and on down the way. It's interesting how many times, if you've been reading through the book of James, how many times James parallels 1 John. I don't know if you've noticed that, but in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17, we read this, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Awesome verse of warning. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That's what we struggle against every day. The pull of the world wants to rope us in and pull us right into that stream that's flowing so quickly. Let me give you an example of this. Next week is the Super Bowl. I don't know who you're rooting for, but I'll tell you what's going to happen in my home. We are going to watch the Super Bowl, but from what I've learned in the past, this is what's going to happen in my home. At halftime, the TV is going off. I've seen the previews of what Beyonce is going to do. I don't need to see that. My family doesn't need to see that. Halftime's going off. In my home, when the commercials come on, I've got the remote, and I'm going to turn the channel. Some of the commercials are great. Others, each year, the envelope, the level of promiscuity and sensuality just keeps getting pushed and pushed and pushed in vulgarity. I don't need to see that, number one. But my wife doesn't need to see it, and my children don't need to see it. And so what I've learned from last year, because some of those commercials snuck up on me, is this year I've got the remote, and I'm going to be ready to change it. Because the world system is not interested in edifying me in my relationship with Christ. And so if I just sit there passively soaking it in, I don't need that, and I shouldn't have it. And so that's what's going to happen in my house. So you can take that as an example, I suppose. Verse 5 tells us that our sinful nature craves the pleasures of the world. Let me just do a quick little bit of explanation here. Look in your Bibles at verse 5, because multiple popular translations or more well-known translations all translate this verse differently, and I should explain to you why. Do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? So he's telling us. The Scriptures testify of this. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Hard verse to translate. It's unclear in the original language whether the Holy Spirit is the subject or the object of the sentence, or whether it's our human spirit which is the subject or the object of the sentence. Now, based on my research, I didn't think this up, but based on what I looked through this week, it makes sense that this verse should rather be translated like the footnote says in my Bible. In the King James Version and the New Living Translation already have this. The Spirit which he has made to dwell in us lusts with envy, meaning our sinful nature, it lusts with envy. It wants it. There's the world out there, and it just wants to jump out of us and go after the world. That's the natural pull that's inside of us. That's what we're fighting. It's the old nature, the sinful nature, the old man known in Scripture elsewhere. So the point of all of this is that the Scripture testifies rightly, James says. Has God not told you this through the Scriptures? That your sinful nature will want to just get out of the cage and go after worldliness. And so that's why self-denial and self-control and living in the power of the Holy Spirit will aid us in not being drunk with the world. You see, because here's what's happening. Many people in your life, you live this. You grabbed the six-pack of the world and you sat down and, you know, you didn't have a six-pack. You had a keg. And you kept drinking in the world and world and world. And Christ got a hold of you. And you made a clean break with it, or maybe over time you left it a go. But even if you have victory over the world, you still, sometimes there's a temptation inside us to say, I just want to touch the bottle, right? Now others will just kind of take a bottle and, you know, get off in a corner and just kind of sip it. It's not that big of a deal. You know, just have a little worldliness in there. I'm 99% for Jesus and just, you know, 1%. Every now and then I'm sort of getting drunk in moderation. Right? But still other Christians are sitting down in the recliner, popping the top and slamming them back, as if it doesn't even matter. There's no thought to how your life should be internally changed by the Holy Spirit and then externally changed through the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? But we gotta put the bottle down. We gotta get away from the bar, and we gotta come and start drinking the pure water of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we get changed. Okay? So too many Christians are drunk with the world. Now, James says in verse 4, back to the very first part of verse 4, he says, you adulteresses. This word picture is used often in Scripture. God is the husband. This is how it's pictured. We as the church are the bride of Christ. And so when we love the world, we are adulterating ourselves against God. We are harlots. We are unfaithful. We are cheating on God. Scripture often uses this picture. Think of the prophet Hosea. the whole picture of that prophet is the unfaithfulness of Israel and his particular wife named Gomer and how she was unfaithful, but God was faithful to take Israel back. Now, you or I would not want our boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife to come through the door with another man or woman. Hey, hon, I've got Karen with me tonight. Do you all want to go out for dinner? No way. What's going on here? I think there'd be some fireworks there, wouldn't there? And there should be. And so we have to think in terms of that. I am committed to God. He's the husband. I'm the bride of Christ. We as a church are the bride of Christ. Let's purify ourselves. Get ready for our wedding day. That's what God is saying. So let me ask this question. How am I drunk with the world? Now, it might be very easy for us just to go through and list. We could list out the 24-pack of sins, right? But that's really not the point. The point is not just to check off all of these different lists that, yes, I'm doing this, no, I'm not doing this, okay, I'll stop doing this just to make Jesus happy. What really needs to happen in our hearts, and this is a work of the Spirit, is that I'm drinking in the Holy Spirit, my heart is changed, so then maybe I've got an issue of self in my life. I begin to loosen my grip on the bottle, and then, boom, I don't want it anymore. Because it's been a heart change, not just a mere external behavior modification change, where I can fit in with the Christian subculture and I can look just as good as the rest of you do, but in my private life, I'm filthy on the inside. You see, it's a heart change. It's a submission thing. Holy Spirit, have more of me today than you had yesterday. That's what it's about, a heart change. Scripture says in Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You won't get drunk with the world anymore. You won't have a desire to slam them back because you've been changed on the inside. Just the desire is gone. So I want to challenge us also in our family groups, in our community groups, in our men's ministries, women's ministries, youth ministries, children's ministries, in our friendships that we have. Let's ask each other these questions. Are you living for the world or are you living for Jesus today? You see, we need one another. I need you, you need me. We all need one another to help push each other along in this. We are good for one another because too many Christians are drunk with the world and this dishonors the Son of God. Let's move on to the second alarm, and that is that God is calling us to sober up for Jesus. And we're going to take a look at verses 6 through 10. I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this. I thought about it this week. But isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't just evacuate us out of the world when we received him? I think I may have preferred that, so I wouldn't keep falling and dealing with other things in the world. I'm sure most of you on a greater degree could say, I really wish he'd have done that in my life. But he doesn't evacuate us. He doesn't send the medevac and get us out of there. In John 17, he says this, though, in his prayer to the Heavenly Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. You've heard the phrase, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. This is the verse where it comes from. We have to live here. We have to work at the bank, and we have to go here and there and get groceries and all that stuff. We have to do that. We have to survive. But even though we're in the world, we're not of the world. We don't absorb the nutrients from the soil of the world. We're rooted in a different place. We're rooted in Christ. And so, if we are going to live in this world where the pull of getting drunk with the world is very strong, how am I going to resist that in my remaining time here on earth? Okay, so this is focusing in on living in the power of the Holy Spirit. How do I submit my life to God through Christ so that I'm changed? And James gives us some commands, and I've organized them into 5 responses to sober up for Jesus in an intoxicating world. First of all, in verse 6a, it says, stop looking inward and start looking upward for help. We see here in verse 6a that he gives a greater grace. Isn't that wonderful? He gives a greater grace. Now, I know in our lives that some of us have lived more rebellious lives than others in the past. Aren't you thankful for God's forgiveness? And so even though we labeled those vices at the beginning about, you know, divorce and sexual immorality and on down the line, God's forgiveness is there for all of us. We can become a new creature in Christ, and he can move us forward. God gives a greater grace. And so, yes, those things exist in the Christian world, but man, am I thankful for God's forgiveness. But we're called to holiness, absolutely. But God gives us his grace. Looking upward instead of inward. And I think sometimes we kind of white knuckle it and say, I just want to stay away from the world. I'm not going to do that again for the 765th time. But say, Lord, again, change me. Saturate me with your Holy Spirit and your scriptures so that I'm a different person tomorrow than I am today. I struggle with this, Lord. Take it from me. And we surrender. We're looking upward, not inward, for help. Secondly, lay down my pride and pick up humility. This is hard. If you're a prideful person, you didn't listen to what I just said. It's not going to penetrate your head because you're full of pride. But James says it here. He's quoting a scripture from Proverbs 3:34. God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Lay down my pride and pick up humility. To be proud means one who is thinking themselves above others. Aughty. You know, well, what are you doing here? Why are you on my turf? Did I allow you into my universe, right? Someone who's aughty. But then also, when it says that God opposes the proud, it says he resists them. He makes things hard for them. He doesn't grant them favor. It's a military term, meaning that he's mustered the troops against the proud. And we're not going to get through that line. So if you've ever been at a point in your life, and I was there at one point in a more extreme way, where it's like, man, nothing's working out for me. I'm trying this and I'm trying that. I'm trying to make my own future and nothing's working out. What's going on? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we are humble, when we will humble ourselves before the Lord, we will lay our pride down, we have the favor and blessing of God. He gives us advantage in life because God's on our team. No, actually, we're on God's team at that point. And so that's where we want to be. So if we're going to respond against the drunkenness of the world and live in the Spirit, we have to lay down our pride and to take up humility. It's not about me. It's about what God wants. Thirdly, we need to kneel down before God and stand up to the devil. Verse 7, wonderful verse. I mean, the others are wonderful too, but these really stick out. Submit therefore to God and resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're told to submit to God, to come under God's control, to rank under. I know many of you were in the military. How would it have worked out for you if you tried to pull rank over someone who was of higher rank than you? Not very well. You're going to get put back in line very quickly. But the soldier who knows their place amidst the others, their comrades, and amidst their superior officers, okay, things are going to go a lot better. It might be hard, but it's going to be a lot easier when you know your place. And then we sang that song earlier, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. A wonderful line there. Hold over my spirit absolute sway. I'm not sure if I've ever heard those words before. That was wonderful. Hold over my spirit absolute sway. I submit my life to you, God. Then he says to resist the devil. Verse 7, resist him, oppose him. Put the gloves on. Be ready to duck and be ready to throw a jab out there. Fight, be ready. You see, sometimes the devil comes and we're like, oh, you just kind of fall over. We're told to resist the devil. When we submit to God, we have the power to do that because I'm in his word. I know my place. I know God's protection. But we are told in Scripture over and over again, Ephesians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare are strong enough for the demolishing of strongholds, the word of God and prayer, submission to God. Satan is a real enemy. In Scripture, he's known as the tempter, the thief, the murderer, the schemer, the liar, the tormentor, the crafty one. But you know what? He's also known as the defeated one. Revelation 12:12, the devil knows his time is short. And so we have ultimate victory in Christ. Think of Jesus when he went out into the desert to be tempted. He resisted the devil and he used the word of God and submission to God to do it. And the devil fled from him. That's what it says here. If we as Christians will resist the devil, he will flee from us. The devil's a real creature with real power and is having a real influence in the lives of Christians. That's why we are to resist him, oppose him. Many times we do the opposite of what this verse says. The verse says, submit therefore to God and resist the devil. Sometimes we submit to the devil and resist God, and that gets us in trouble. But thanks again for God's grace. And so, resisting the devil, we can do that. We're told about it in Scripture. Fourthly, so I'm to get down or kneel down before God and to stand up to the devil if I'm going to push away the drunkenness of the world. Fourthly, get close to God and God will get close to you. Is that not a wonderful promise? Verse 8, don't take my words for it, take the Scripture's words for it. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's awesome. The Scriptures say that word when we approach God, when we get physically close to God. That's the meaning of that word. Then he'll step towards us. We step towards God and he steps towards us. That's awesome. So today after church, many people, even maybe here, but across the world are going to say, man, I just feel so much better about life having gone to gather with the church. Why is that? Because coming to gather with the church, by the way, this building is not the church. We are the church. So when the church comes together to gather, that is a way for us to draw near to God. What do when we gather together? We open the Scriptures together in various ways. We pray. We sing songs about God. We humble ourselves. We hold each other accountable. We check in on one another. These are all ways, and there's many more, that we draw near to God. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. That's a wonderful promise. So when we're feeling grumpy and cranky or depressed or just we don't want anything to do to God, that's where we have to say to our soul, soul, stop being obstinate and open your Bible or open your mouth and take a step towards God. And in a few moments, you'll notice that that hard heart of yours is going to melt because God has taken a step closer to you. This is how we can respond against the intoxication of the world and be in the Spirit, is to take a closer step to God. Fifthly, clean up and God will lift you up. Clean up and God will lift you up. Now, for those of you who have never trusted Christ, this is called repentance. You're turning from the way that you're living right now. There is a one-time repentance for salvation, or in the process of salvation, I should say. And then for believers, there's the ongoing repentance. So those are the two different categories. So clean up. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cleanse your hands from the worldly intoxication. Put the bottles down. Back away from them. Step away. Cleanse your hands. And then, because the hands carry out the actions of the heart, he says there, if you look in your Bibles, purify your hearts, you double-minded. You with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, with divided loyalties, with split allegiances, stop it. Purify your heart. Come out from their midst and be clean, the Scripture says. Lament and mourn and weep for your sin. He says, turn your joy to gloom, your laughter to mourning. Doesn't it just irk you when you're trying to discipline a child and they think it's funny? It's not funny. And sometimes when we play with the world, we're like, oh, this is so much fun. And Jesus is saying, come away from that. But I'm having so much fun, Lord. Loosen up. It's great. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sin is serious business. When we come and understand our sin by the Spirit of God, we need to come in despair and brokenness and mourning before the Lord, because we realize, I have offended a holy God. This isn't child's play. I've offended the most holy being in all the universe with my sin, and I am broken and undone before him. Have mercy on my soul is the only response we can muster at that point. And yet so many of us have our fingers on the bottle. I love the bottle. I want more. Not knowing that it's killing us and driving us away from the Lord if you've never trusted him. But certainly as believers, there's this distance between you and God because there's the drunkenness with the world rather than a drinking in of the Holy Spirit. Do you see it? That's what James is calling us. That's what the Holy Spirit is calling us to. And we all have areas where we can grow in that. We're told to be humble and God will lift us up. Another wonderful promise. Verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Hallelujah! For your grace, in spite of my brokenness and despair. Be humble. Get low. And God will raise you up. Peter says, in due time. 1 Peter 5, 6. In your bulletin, I put some discussion questions for you. There's three there. Take those home this afternoon, and as a family or with friends, discuss them. Have an open and honest discussion about worldliness in our own lives. I'm going to do it in my family, and I'm commending that to you to do with your family or friends also. Today, if you have never received Christ, would you heed the scriptures to flee to Jesus, to repent of your sin, and to embrace the life that God gives you through Christ, to lament and to mourn and weep over your sin, and to grab onto Jesus because he died for that sin. He gives a greater grace through his death on the cross, through his resurrection from the dead, and that all of our sin can be wiped away and relief can come to your soul. Not just for time, but for eternity. I'm going to give you the opportunity to receive Jesus. But even in your hearts, you don't need me. In your own hearts, you call out to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I trust Jesus as my Savior. For those of you who are believers, let's be broken and repent of our sin to live wholeheartedly for the Lord. And God's grace is there to pick us up, but let's be about the mission of Christ and not the mission of our own selfishness. That's what we're called to today. I'm going to ask Pastor Dan and the worship team to come forward. Please be still and not rustling papers and all that. I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 3, Jesus' words to the church at Laodicea. And we're going to have a time of singing, Be Thou My Vision, Lord, Let You Be My One Focus. And we're going to open up here today. And if you need to receive Christ as Savior, I'm going to sit right there, stand right there, and I want you to come up to me. I want to help you in that decision if you have questions. But if you're a believer here today and you've been living a worldly life, this is open. It's between you and the Lord. You come forward, you pray during this song, you kneel and lay this down at the altar, a physical sign that, Lord, I'm done, I need your help, and we want to be here to minister for you. I see some of our elders, Mike Roberts, Larry, if you would maybe come over here, if any other elders on this side. If you want prayer, you come up to us. Otherwise, we're going to leave you alone to do business with the Lord, or the Lord to do business with us. But please heed the words of Jesus in Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove. And discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Let's all stand. The front is open for you to come and pray, and we're here to pray with you as the worship team leads us.